Shabbat Shalom, everyone. But we are going to be continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments. And, you know, officially, last week, we formally crossed the finish line in looking at the Ten Commandments. However, having said that, we're not exactly done. We still have a little bit more to cover in this journey. There are some things that I want to bring to the table that obviously are quite relevant to this discussion. Things that I really want to leave with you. And if we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments, there are some things that I want to leave with you as we kind of exit out of this series. And so that means we're going to spend a couple more weeks looking at this subject. With that said, I actually want to open up today by sharing with you a brief exchange between two men somewhere in about the late 1800s. One of those men is Mark Twain. And this is a really thought-provoking interaction. And so this is so apropos to open up this way today. This is what we read. A businessman, well known for his ruthlessness, once announced to writer Mark Twain, "Before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and I will climb Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top." I mean, how profound is that? This guy saying, "Before I die, I got to do something spiritually epic, profound, something so noble. I've got to honor the Lord in such a great way." This guy is willing to travel land and sea, literally go to the other end of the earth, go to the promised land, and then when he gets there, to go all the way south, and then he's going to climb to the highest of heights. He's got to trek up Mount Sinai. And when he gets to the top, he's going to read aloud the Ten Commandments, virtually reenacting one of the greatest stories ever told on earth. This is his plan. Absolutely appears incredible, appears magnificent. Twain responds, and we read this. "I have a better idea," replied Twain. "You could stay in Boston and keep them." Think about it. I mean, it's like I can feel Twain twitching, going, "Wait a second, I thought that the whole concept, the whole point of the Ten Commandments is that you just keep them." And, you know, here's the thing. I bring this story to the table because there are so many Christians that fall into this same trap. There's so many Christians that fall into the trap that, why is it that we think we have a better way of serving him? And we become so deaf to what he has just asked. Can we just simplify the whole process and just say, "I need to keep his commandments. This is what I need to do." You know, this situation that's being described here, this is the Saul effect, right? Remember the story we talked about? King Saul went out and won this great battle, and he had this noble idea. Such an incredible idea. "I'm going to keep the best of the sheep and the oxen. I'm going to offer these to the Lord, and it's going to be magnificent. What a glorious day where I come and honor the Lord." And then it's interesting, Samuel the prophet comes to Saul, and he does exactly what Twain does to this businessman. Twain literally destroys the delusions of grandeur in seconds. And this is what Samuel does to Saul. And when he gets there, he says, "Really? Really, Saul? Does the Lord delight, have more delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices than in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And so, you know, when we talk about this, we've got to get to a place. Can we just stop with the delusions of grandeur and how we think we're doing awesome things for the kingdom and for the king while we're stepping over the commandments to do it? You know, a great example is, you know, some of these things that have crept into the church, they have a better way of serving the Lord than what he's commanded. Now we celebrate Ishtar, which is coming up tomorrow, rather than Passover. I can't find Ishtar in the word, but I can find the Passover, which both, you know, all three actually is death, burial, resurrection, all taking place during the Passover week. Why is it that we've gotten to the place in the church where God said, on the seventh day, you shall rest. You shall sanctify it. I've blessed it. I've made it holy. But we have a better way. We have a better way of honoring him. We're going to move that to the first day of the week instead of the seventh day. That's extremely problematic. I want to take you to Exodus chapter 20. This is where we've spent the entirety of our time in the Ten Commandments. Verses 1 through 17, that is the holy voice of God where every man, woman, and child heard the commandments from his mouth. Today, we're going to move on to the next verse, and we're going to see something interesting as we proceed deeper into the text. There's something specific I want to highlight. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed, I want to take a little bit of time here so we can get back into the context. They witnessed the thunderings and lightning flashes. Now if any of you have obviously, most of you have been in thunderstorms, you've seen it. And this is the thing that gets concerning to, you go out and peals of thunder start ripping through and you're watching lightning darting. We run for shelter. Amen. And the thing about it is the thing that always mystified, even as a young man, that mystified me, is when there is great thunder, you feel in your body the heavens shake. You feel it quaking. Well, get this. In this event at Mount Sinai, it literally wasn't just heaven shaking with the peals of thunder ripping through the sky. It literally says because God descended down on Mount Sinai, the entire mountain was quaking. You literally have heaven and earth shaking. Reminds me of the prophecy in Habakkuk that talks about, or Haggai, at the end where it talks about God is going to shake everything that can be shaken. This is where they're at. They're feeling this. They're in this moment. So they're witnessing this. And then it says they witnessed the sound of the trumpet. And this isn't just a regular trumpet. It's not even Paul Argentsinger blowing the shofar, which is, of course, is impressive. This trumpet, get this, with all the lightning flashes, the thunder, there's a trumpet blast that is waxing louder and louder and louder and louder. It doesn't decrease. It keeps increasing. Can you imagine the insanity, how scary it would be there to have that kind of intensity going down? And then we read, well, and the mountain was smoking. Why? Because God descended upon it in fire. There is an inferno. The mountain is on fire, billowing with smoke. They see all these things, and how do they respond? Well, it says, they trembled and stood afar off. Now, again, one of the things that I mentioned at the beginning of this series is that this event at Mount Sinai was unparalleled for Israel. They never experienced anything like this, and that is saying a lot because they were just taken out of Egypt, where God pounded Egypt with his power, left it decimated. They saw that. And they didn't go over the Red Sea by boat. God split the Red Sea, and they went over on dry ground. That, all those events, awesome, paled in comparison to coming into the presence of God. Paled. Now, here's what's interesting. Check this out, verse 19. Then they said to Moshe, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Do you know what blows my mind? We have all these elements we just went through that we know that they trembled. They saw the lightning. They saw they heard the thunder, the smoke, the fire, all of these things. Nothing. When we get to this verse, they don't say, make the thunder stop. Make the trumpet stop. Make the quaking stop. They only say, make one thing stop. All the focus, all the terror is encompassed in the voice of God. That is an awesome thought. The voice of the Lord is powerful, right? And we're told in Psalm 29 that it strips forests bare and it makes deer give birth prematurely. And this is no joke. Verse 20, we're going to get to the point. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you. The whole point of the Lord coming and literally every man, woman, and child being able to hear the voice of the living God was to strike holy fear into their hearts, truly to make them tremble. Why? Is God sadistic? Is he just sitting back enjoying this for no purpose but to laugh It's the exact opposite. There is a divine holy purpose in coming to them and terrifying them. And this is the purpose. This is where we get to the point. So that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. Do you understand the process that is involved? When God's voice comes out, when God's voice speaks, it produces something. And that is called the fear of God. And when you have the fear of God, it moves you to obedience. It moves you to a place where you repent. And that is an awesome thought. You know, this is the voice of God. This is the word of God. And I'm going to tell you something that is not an exaggeration. Each and every person here can have a Mount Sinai experience. If you open up this word, if you hear the word of God and you open it with faith, with your heart, I'm telling you right now, fear of God is going to flood your heart. And you're going to get the power to move into repentance. Do you know what champions revival? Do you know what champions repentance? It's fear, specifically the fear of God. The more time you spend in the word, the more you're going to see this. Now, moving on, Proverbs 16, verse 6, this is what we read. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And I want to stop here. This is, just as a side note, when it comes to the Proverbs, this is one of my favorite verses in Proverbs. And I'm going to tell you why. The entire gospel is articulated in this one verse. And when I say the entire, I'm talking the full gospel is articulated here. When it says mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, understand, listen to me carefully. It's explicitly talking about Yeshua. Proof of this is when you go to the gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, the writer says, and the law was given through Moshe, but grace and truth, or mercy and truth, came through Yeshua. That's where atonement, it was prophesied of. Yeshua was prophesied by Solomon. This is where true atonement is going to come. And so this is a prophecy of the gospel of Yeshua. Then it says this, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. By the fear of God, you will depart from evil. And I'm going to tell you something. For those of you that are struggling with sin, you're struggling with bondage. You may be hitting the bottle again. You may have the drugs, seducing you back. Maybe you can't stop getting in front of the computer and looking at the stuff you're not supposed to be looking at. I could go down the line of all the different people that are wishy-washy. They're flip-flopping back and forth. One minute, you know what? I feel so on fire for God. And they go for a little bit. And they go for a month. They go for 2 months. Then something wears out. And they're right back where they were to begin with. Is this you? Are you flip-flopping like that? And you're struggling like that? Listen to me. And not that it's me. This is not Daniel's opinion. This is a scriptural fact. If that is you, you do not have the fear of God. You are relying upon your own emotion. And your own emotion will only take you so far. Might take you a week. Might take you 2 months. Might take you 6 months. But if you do not have the fear of God, you will be right back where the devil wants you. Because it's only by the fear of God. That is where you get the power. Do you understand deliverance? One of the most important things I can tell you about true deliverance is that it cannot happen until you get the fear of God. See, because the fear of God will go into the deepest recesses of your heart and it will change you from the inside. It's not an outwardly expression. It is an inside change in your heart. You completely have clarity of the kingdom of God. You completely have clarity of the destructive power of sin. And it will not move you because you fear God. We need this. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. It will never lead you to death. It will never lead you to compromise. So as you're dallying about in sin, know this, you don't have fear. You're walking in death. You know that there's a passage that every year at Passover, it always kind of gets to me. And that's when the women go to the tomb and they're looking for Yeshua. And the angel responds, why do you seek the living among the dead? It's amazing how we say we're seeking Yeshua, yet we're spending time with the dead. As though he's gonna come with us. You're not gonna find him there. You're not gonna find Yeshua with the things of the world. Stop seeking the living among the dead. And then it goes on and says this, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction, and he will not be visited with evil. See, this is talking about having authentic joy, where my joy is not dependent upon the devil and upon the things of the world and upon how my life is going in the world. My joy is totally codependent upon him. How do I get that? We just talked about covetousness and, you know, we need to be content. You can't have that without the fear of God. Oh, and guess what? I can't have the fear of God unless I'm spending time in the word with faith. It's an impossibility. Proverbs 23, verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Same thing, you know, we saw Asaph in Psalm 73 say, you know, where his foot had almost stumbled and he had slipped when he was envious of the boastful. Listen to this wisdom. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. This is the wisdom of God. We're to be zealous for this. And some of you might, well, how am I supposed to be zealous for the fear of the Lord? Is it just a thought in my heart? No. Where do you get the fear of God? You open this book, you receive the word. You receive the word in faith. That cultivates the fear. Is it any coincidence that as you go to the Shema, which keep in mind, what is Deuteronomy 5? It is the Ten Commandments. And right as you get to Deuteronomy 6, in regard to the commandments, it says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You're buying them a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes. You're consuming his word all the day long. That's how you become zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. That's how you do it. The psalmist says this, my flesh trembles for fear of you. Where does this psalmist get this trembling? Because this is a holy trembling. I want that. This is where he gets it. He said, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Sounds like the psalmist has been reading the word of God. You know, go ahead and read from Genesis to Revelation, and you will find that the book is riddled with passages of judgment. The Torah is filled with the judgments of God. You know, you read Leviticus 18, read Leviticus 26, read Deuteronomy 19, read Deuteronomy 27, 28. It's inundated. They're examples of God carrying out judgment. It's unbelievable. Isaiah 66 talks about when you walk in abominations, do you know what God's going to do? He warns, I will bring your worst fears on you. You want to talk about living the most hellish nightmare you could have ever imagined? Having your worst fears being brought on your head. That scares me. I can relate to the psalmist. I'm afraid of your judgments. I want to give you a taste of what this looks like. I want to take you to the book of Isaiah. I want to show you the kind of passages that convinced the psalmist. Passages like this. Wail. That means literally you're screaming out. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. This is talking about judgment day. You know what's scary about this day? There isn't anything that any of you can do to stop it from coming. You don't get to negotiate with the Lord on the day that he chooses to the Father's pleasing. He's already selected it. And when it comes, you can't take a rain check. You can't say, you know what? I really screwed up. I was spending time doing things I shouldn't have. Give me some time. I'll come back when I get my life together. And I'll come back, and then you can judge me. You don't get to do any of that. No one can stop it. No one can say, you know what? Let's just erase the whole judgment thing, Lord. Let's pretend, you know, you scheduled it, but let's not do it. You don't get to do that. judgment is coming. Verse 7. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. I don't care how proud you think you are, how arrogant you are, you will all fall down. There will be fear on that day. And they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Now, this is talking about the wicked. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel. Now, that blows my mind because do you understand? This is a very different side of God, and even more specifically of Yeshua. He is the judge. Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. I don't typically associate cruelty with the Messiah. This passage does. It's cruel with both wrath, fierce anger to lay the land desolate. And then he says, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Do you understand that it's passages like this that cultivate the fear of God? It gives you perfect clarity of what is coming. It tells you there will be consequences for your actions. There are consequences for sin. You will reap what you sow. The sad thing is this, and listen to me so carefully. When that day comes, there is no hope for the sinner. There is no mercy to the sinner. There will be no forgiveness of sin to the sinner. And do you know, going back to Matthew 7, do you know there will be professing Christians on that day crying out to Jesus, saying, Lord, Lord, let us in, open to us. They did all these amazing things, casting out demons. They were working ministry. They were prophesying. They were doing great wonders through his name. These Christians will be professing, and he will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You did not heed my law. You did not walk in my commandments. And they'll be pleading for their life, and there will be no mercy. There'll be nothing but judgment. Now that, to me, that scares me. I understand what the psalmist is talking about, how he can, when he reads about the judgments of God, that it starts to get deep rooted into your heart. It starts to work and it produces righteousness. It produces clarity. It produces faith. Yeshua, at the end of the parable of the talents, he says something out of character again, or typically what we would consider out of character. He says, but bring here those armies of mine, or those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. This is a different kind of Messiah than we're used to reading. This is a Messiah that his clothes are going to be drenched in the blood of the wicked. He puts on garments of vengeance. This is the hellish judgment. Paul feels the weight of this. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul is warning, and he's taking this. This is just, he's almost verbatim quoting scripture. He's going back to Ecclesiastes 12:13, where Solomon literally breaks everything down to the finest point. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is the whole matter? What is the purpose of life? This is what he says. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is what's coming. Paul is quoting that passage. And then he says this. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is pushing the gospel? Literally, when you think about this, what is the foundation of the gospel? I kid you not, pay attention to what Paul is saying. It's the judgment. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching judgment. It is an impossibility. Spurgeon says this. He says, when the sinner sees the awful consequences of breaking the law of God, that he cannot escape the certainty of judgment, he will see his need to put on the Lord Messiah Yeshua. You understand what Spurgeon just conveyed? He's literally telling us that the gospel of Yeshua, to take root in our hearts, you have to first open the door of judgment. That's what gives it its teeth. That's what gives it its purpose. I mean, you can go out and you can say, hey, everybody, you know what? Jesus loves you. And? Oh, well, you don't understand. Jesus loved you so much that he died for you. Well, that sounds noble. That's great. And? Jesus loved you so much that he died for you because he wanted to make atonement for your sins. And what does that mean? It's not until you say, oh, well, maybe I left this detail out. Every sinner is marked for death. Every sinner is marked for death. And understand this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we've identified the problem. And the problem is judgment, and the solution is Jesus Yeshua. That's the solution. And only after I tell you what is coming, and only after I tell you the real problem, and that we're all fallen, we've all been marked for death, then you get a need. Well, I need a savior. I need help, because the wicked are going to be destroyed. It's amazing to me we no longer preach Jesus as a savior. Think about this. If you're not preaching judgment and hell, truly, what are we being saved from? Now we're preaching a Jesus of convenience. I'm preaching a Jesus of accommodation. I'm preaching a Jesus of affirmation. That the design of this Jesus is just to affirm me in my decisions and my lifestyle and how I choose to live. No, the Yeshua that was preached in the first century by the apostles, by Charles Spurgeon, by Leonard Ravenhill, by David Wilkerson, was a Jesus that can save you from certainty of judgment. That is absolutely coming. And listen to me carefully. We need Yeshua as Lord and Savior. Do you understand what's being conveyed when we read this in the gospel? We need him as Lord and Savior. When we say Yeshua is Lord, we are saying, I have submitted to his authority. I will pick up my cross. I will follow him. I will obey him. He is my master. He is my rabbi. He is my Lord. And then you confess him as Savior, saying, there's no one else that can save me. There's no other name given among men by which I can be saved. He is Lord and Savior. And today, we don't even know what we're being saved from. How could you, unless we're preaching judgment? When we preach the future punishment, look at this, by the law, this is what's bringing judgment. Don't wonder why Satan's trying to take the law out of the equation and say there is no law. What is the logical conclusion? Well, there's no judgment. Wasn't that interesting? You remove the law and nobody's preaching the judgment anymore. How convenient. When we preach future punishment by the law, the sinner comes to Christ solely to flee from the wrath to come. Preach it, Spurgeon. This guy is powerful. He has clarity. He has read the word. And guess what? Spurgeon actually believed. He believed the judgment was coming and he ran to Christ. Proverbs 29, verse 18, listen to this. Where there is no revelation, in other words, where there is no word being taught, where the truth of God is not being proclaimed, where the law of God is not being manifested, that includes the judgment. Where there is no revelation, what happens? The people cast off restraint. They fall into total depravity because guess what? There's no fear of God. The word of God is not being preached. The commandments of God are not being taught. The judgment is not laid out before them, which we know produces fear, and fear has the power to take us out of sin. Just destroy that process. Take out the word, take out the judgment, and we will be a society that totally falls into ugly depravity. And look out your windows and look at what we're seeing now. It's absolutely disgusting. And then he goes on and says, but happy is he who keeps the law. Again, we don't need the pharmaceutical industry to give us a bunch of pills that cause all sorts of issues to be happy. Happiness is found in the Lord. Happiness is found by you giving your heart and your life to the Word and allowing the Spirit of God to cultivate the kingdom inside of you, inside of your heart. One of the most important and influential men in the history of this country, who needs no introduction, is Thomas Jefferson. I want to share with you a little bit of his writings. This is specifically taken out of his notes on the state of Virginia, which, you know, Thomas Jefferson served as governor for a time, obviously, and Jefferson, I mean, he was all over the place. He was the first Secretary of State in the United States. He was the second vice president. He was the third president. I mean, America was shaped very much so because of this man. But in his notes, Jefferson talks about the liberties of our nation, and he expresses a very serious concern that he has about its preservation. Listen to this. He says, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis?" And it's a rhetorical question. This is something that really concerns him. Jefferson is telling you in his interpretation, in his mind, and I'm gonna tell you, more than anything, Jefferson loved liberty. And Jefferson identifies that there is one foundation to liberty, period. And he's worried about if you remove that cornerstone, can liberty stand? What is Jefferson talking about when we're talking about the foundation stone here of liberty? Is he talking about the First Amendment? Because that's powerful. Freedom of speech. You know, I'm going to tell you right now, take away freedom of speech, you don't have liberty. And unfortunately, you look over the last couple of years, censorship is a thing. With all due respect, censorship is a real thing. Apparently, the media, apparently the government doesn't want you speaking truth. They want to hear what people have to say. They want to control the narrative. Won't go down that road. Is Jefferson talking about the Second Amendment? A lot of people will tell you there can be no freedom of speech unless you have the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. Right to bear arms, it helps you defend liberty. You could see how Jefferson might consider, I mean, these are pivotal to protecting liberty. Is that what he thought? That is not his interpretation. Jefferson's interpretation for the foundation of liberty for its preservation is the following: a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God. Do you understand? Unless you take the position that every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father, Jefferson is saying you cannot preserve liberty. So if America, if the society in America does not acknowledge God, and not just acknowledge him as God of heaven and earth, but acknowledge that his blessings that are coming upon us, the blessing of liberty that we have, it only comes from him. And Jefferson said, if you take that out, liberty will fall. And let me tell you, what have we done? We've taken God, any thought of God, out of our schools, and they want to call this separation of church and state. We take them out of the government buildings. We're offended by, if there's any display of the Ten Commandments anywhere, there's total offense. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to see God on any level. Get them out. Get them out of society. Get them out of the government. Get them out of the churches. I'm telling you right now, according to Jefferson, and I'm 100% agreement on this point, because of this, I believe this is the foundation stone. When you remove that, your liberties will be stripped. And I can't tell you how many articles just in the last year, it's overwhelming. And I'm not talking about blogs written by somebody sitting in their house working at night. I'm talking about attorneys. I just got one yesterday from the ACLJ saying our liberties are being stripped from us. It's unreal. And Christians are at the other end of it. They're paying the price. There's all sorts of things going on. But of course, the main media isn't going to talk about these things. There's a war against liberty right now. And when you look at Jefferson's words, you understand why. Listen to what he says here. He says, indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. Terrified. You know what gave him nightmares? That made him tremble. And you know, I've read so much of Jefferson's writings, I couldn't tell you. Out of all the things that I have read attributed to Thomas Jefferson, this is the most sobering. This statement right here, to hear him talk like this, where he says, I tremble for my country when I realize that he's the judge. When I realize about the judgment of God. Do you understand? See, he has the fear. There's a authentic fear being shared here that God will bring judgment. And he'll bring judgment if, in fact, we forget that he is the God of all blessing. And he's worried about our liberties being destroyed, eviscerated. He has something going on here. He's right on the money. The sad thing is everything that Jefferson trembled over, we're living. And let that sink in. The nightmares that he had about what could happen in this country, you're living in that generation. Psalm 10, 12 says this, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? The psalmist is asking, you know, the question, why are they turning back? They're back on the commandments. Why are they turning away from his law, from his voice? Because he has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Let that sink in. The psalmist is saying, when people get into a generation of depravity, like what we read here, and they're renouncing God, like what you see, they don't believe in the judgment. You see the cause and effect? People, true believers that believe in the judgment, it moves them into righteousness, and those who do not, they fall into total depravity. It's an absolute certainty every single time. And you know, it goes back to the garden again. The very thing that the devil convinced Eve of, that you will surely not die. In other words, no judgment. You don't gotta worry. You're not gonna be called an account. You will not reap what you sow. Nothing's gonna happen. You remove the judgment out of the equation. It's over. You remove the fear. There's nothing left. Psalmist says this, your testimonies also are my delight. And I love this. And my counselors. Why do people go to see a counselor? Well, they got problems, right? I mean, let's just be honest. There's something in their life that is not aligned, right? There's something that's vexing them. And it could be independent. It could be, I mean, I'm talking counselors, not just from emotional issues. You could go to a financial counselor. I mean, the whole gamut of counselors, the whole point is that I need help. I need to make good decisions. I need to be successful. And so I need to get counsel. And the psalmist tells us the testimonies, the Ten Commandments, those are his counselors. He seeks their counsel in life, in making decisions. He's going to ask them. He's good, and I say that metaphorically. He's going to ask and say, what should I do? And you know what? These counselors, they will never fail you. They will never fail you. You will never fail in receiving their counsel. You will be successful every step of the way. Proverbs, where there is no counsel, again, where the word of God is not being spoken, the law of God is not being heard, the society no longer wants to hear it. What happens to that society? The people fall. The people fall. Okay, so when we stop taking counsel from our counselors, from the Lord, and I'm telling you right now, you can read this, and I don't need to tell you, America will fall. Just read the word. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I mean, if we want peace and safety and blessing and honor and favor, we want hope, we want generosity, we want kindness in our society. Do you want morality in your society? Do you want strength in your society? You need the counselors. You need the commands of God. You need to be reading about what happens if you don't keep the commandments of God. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Plans, and you look at this in the Hebrew, it's thoughts. Listen to this. Thoughts are established by counsel, and pay attention, by wise counsel, wage war. And I'm telling you, you will wage war. You don't get a, this is not, you don't get to opt out. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness. And I'm going to tell you right now, you want to go into that war? You want to go into a demonic war where there are demons that are much stronger than us without waging that war, without counsel? The wise counsel, this is the only way you will survive. I love what Paul says as he talks about Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. And the very expression he attributes to the sword is the word of God. To go on the attack, to fight. This is why praying, when you get together and when you're in your closet, what do you pray? I'm going to tell you right now, you better start praying the word. You better start waging war with the wisdom, with what I know has power over the enemy. Yeshua is a great example as he, in Matthew 4, right? Yeshua goes toe-to-toe with HaSatan, with the devil. And the devil says, he comes to tempt him and says, oh, if you're the Son of God, you've been fasting 40 days, you're hungry. If you're the Son of God and all this infinite power you have, just command these stones to become bread. You can do anything. Just command them. And what was Yeshua's response? He went to the word. And this is all left for us. It's all preserved to show us how to engage in spiritual warfare. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is how you wage war. And then the devil takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple. So, oh, if you're, you know what? You're the Son of God, cast yourself off, for he will deliver you. His angels will lift you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Yeshua goes back to the word. He's literally fighting Satan with the word. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then Satan takes him a third time. He takes him to the highest mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And Luke says, in a moment of time, all these kingdoms you can have if you will just fall down and worship me. Yeshua goes back to the word. He's waging war and says in Deuteronomy 6, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Him only. This is getting into spiritual warfare. You want to talk about deliverance? You want to talk about fighting in the demonic realm? You need to have the word. You need to pray the word. You need to fight that. And you need to constantly be taking it in because it will develop the fear of God and it will bring deliverance. You will have deliverance. The fear, do you have any idea how powerful the fear of God is? The fear of God, when it works in your heart, it's not fake. It's a real thing that radically changes you to where you despise the things you used to do and where you're terrified at, if I do this, if I continue to do this, I'm going to be destroyed. You get this supernatural power and you flee. Without it, it's all emotional. It's all a Band-Aid. It's not going to be successful. You'll go right back into your little bondage. Proverbs 24, verse 6, by wise counsel, you will wage your own war. And in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Boy, we have the Torah and the prophets. We have the writings of the apostles. And the multitude of counselors, there is safety. This is what we need. I want to close. I'm going to let Spurgeon close this out, this prolific preacher that impacted the world. He says, they will never accept grace till they tremble before a holy and just law. It's interesting how the church manages to divorce the concept of law and grace, and that they're painted as the antithesis to one another. It has to be one another. Either you're a legalist or you're actually set free under grace. You can't have it both ways. Spurgeon and other preachers like him marry the two concepts of law and grace. And he shows the impact, the powerful impact of the law. They can't accept grace until they tremble before it. And then he says this, therefore the law serves as the most necessary and blessed purpose. It must not be removed from its place. Do not remove it from its place. And I'm going to tell you, do not allow the enemy to remove it from your heart. Hide his word in your heart. Why? So that it might not sin against you. Do you see the power? That word will develop the fear.